Okay. Hey, Rob. Okay.
Peaches.
Alrighty.
You're on.
I'm on. We're live.
Okay.
All right. Let's go ahead and we will have a word of prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the fact that we are in the Beloved, that this one that is the great shepherd of the sheep, that he cares for us and that he does better than we could ever do for ourselves. We're thankful tonight that our salvation depends upon the work of Christ and not upon our efforts. We ask now at this time, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher and that we would enjoy the Word of God together and learn from it. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, we had a question that came up at the end of class, and Brother Richard asked it, concerning walking with God. And there was some question about the distinction between walking with God in the Old Testament and something in the New Testament. I believe that was that the question? In the Old Testament, if you go back, we can start in Genesis chapter 3. We want to just look at a few things about this, and I hope this will clarify it. When we think of walking with God, we look at it from New Testament, looking back, and we think of where it says, walk by means of the Spirit, and we're talking about how you live. And it's easy to confuse Old and New Testament. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we find out that God did actually indeed walk on this planet. And you look at verse 8. This is right after Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation and partook of the fruit. They realized they were naked. And then in verse 8 it says, and they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. That's Genesis 3:8. That's not a... This is a...
No, I know. Oh. He's trying to figure out...
Oh, okay.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Okay, but... Now, you notice in verse 8, it says, they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah. God came down in a visible form and physically walked in the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. And that's a little bit different. We don't have God visibly coming down and walking. So that's one of the problems we have, is people will tend to allegorize this and try and read something spiritual into this. Now, this is God literally walking on this planet. And he appeared. And I believe the reason he did was he would talk to the man in the cool of the evening. And if you look at what was it that Satan tempted Eve for? If you remember back in the first part of this chapter, chapter 3, what was Satan's temptation essentially? What did he offer them? What did he say that they didn't have, that they needed, or that she could have?
Yeah, God knows that, that you will be like him.
Be like him?
Knowing good and evil.
Knowing good and evil, yeah. Knowing what was beneficial from what was lacking. Mm-hmm. How did they learn? How did Adam and Eve know that before the fall? After the fall, we got this thing called a conscience, and we recognize, sometimes we recognize, and through experience we find out a lot more. We know what's lacks in character from what's beneficial, but how did Adam get it? Well, he got it from walking with God. He got his instructions from the presence of God, and this was a shortcut. So he didn't have to depend on God any longer, or so he thought, but that didn't work very well. But when you look at that, then you find that there are two people in the Old Testament that are said to walk with God. And if you, in the fifth chapter, there's one man, and we're going to find out there's another man in the sixth chapter. There are two men that are specifically said in Genesis to have walked with God. And you remember when it says back here, it says they hid themselves from the voice of God. They could hear someone coming. They heard the voice and they hid. So there was someone walking. Now when you come to the fifth chapter, it says, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Mm-hmm. He walked with God. Now, does that mean that he lived a spiritual life? No, it's the same word walk, and it's a reflexive, by the way. This is a really, this is one of the places where I like to show Hebrew students the value of Hebrew, because this is a reflexive. The Hebrew is an interesting language in a number of respects. One of them is in the verbs, the one form it is here is a reflexive. He himself walked. He chose to do this. And you would have guessed that without knowing what it is in the Hebrew text, but it's very definitive in the Hebrew. He himself walked with God. He chose to do this thing. Oops. And he himself chose to slip off the chair.
Yeah, well,
watch that thought.
Yeah, that's bad. I tell you, when you're clumsy standing up, it's one thing, but when you're clumsy sitting down, that is quite another. I mean, that's really bad. Must be my age, keeping up. But so anyway, he walks with God. Now, we find out, by the way, too, if you look across the page, if you have a Bible like I do, you will find in the 6th chapter of Genesis, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation, in the way he was generated, and Noah walked with God. So now you have two men that walk with God. Now, this is not talking about something that we would, when we think about walking with God today, people will read into it, well, we walk by means of the Spirit. We do things today, and we're talking about how we live our life. This is not talking about the same thing. And there's a perfectly good commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think this will help you understand that there was something in it. Now, in some way, you can say it's a similar kind of thing to what we have, maybe. But not. I wouldn't go there, really. But, I mean, it's... There's something similar in a sense that if you draw near to God, there's a reason for doing that. But when we come down in Hebrews 11, people like to read the 6th verse. And if you read the 6th verse, it says, and without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, that's telling me how I should approach God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Wrong. Look at the context.
Mm-hmm.
By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him. For he had this witness born unto him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing to God. And, let's continue. So now, verse 6 is talking about Enoch. Now, it says he was well-pleasing to God. And what does it say about him? It said it's without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is,
mm-hmm.
and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Put this back in Genesis 5 context.
Mm-hmm.
In Genesis 3 context. God physically appeared and walked on earth. Apparently right up until the flood, as near as we can tell. Because Noah also walked with God. So God would appear in human form and walk on the planet. Now, what does the 6th verse of Hebrews tell you? Hebrews 11, 6? Well, without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. So they had to believe that God was there and he was walking. And it said, and they had to seek after him. They had to go look to find out where God was. God would walk, and they had to believe that he was out there doing it, that God would appear, and they had to go look for God. Now, let's not allegorize this. This is not talking about what you do. If you want to seek God, you can find him in the pages of this book.
Amen.
You don't have to go looking for God. He's not hidden from me. He's not hidden from you. And you have the indwelling Christ as a believer. So God is not hidden from us, and we don't have to go seeking after him. So this is talking about what Enoch did. And this tells you that this was a literal walking, and Enoch actually went and looked to find where God was walking. When God would appear, God the Son would appear, pre-incarnate Son of God, and this man would go out. And you notice it says, he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Now, if that was for us, would that be saying that God rewards us if we seek after him? How would that be so?
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't refer to us.
Mm-hmm. We wouldn't do
that. It's not for us. This is not, this verse, if you take this verse out of context, Hebrews 11, 6, please be careful, because it starts off with the word and. And that means it's continuing something. It's continuing. It's continuing what it's talking about Enoch. This is what Enoch did. Now it says Enoch was, he said he was rewarded. He got something for. What kind of a reward did Enoch get? Well, you know what he got? If you turn over to the book of Jude, there's something that intrigued me. And this is one of the most fascinating sections of Scripture.
And got some very vivid revelation.
Yeah.
What happened to this man? If you look at the little book of Jude, he was given something that no one in the Old Testament was ever given. This is some information. The detail that is here is in the book of Jude that is said, that is given to Enoch, is something that not, you won't find anywhere else. You won't find it in the Old Testament like this. Look what it says. Now he's talking about, Jude is talking about apostates, as we would call them, as men who were creeped in and pretended to be part of the faith back in verse 4. It's talking about them. And it describes them and says what they're doing. And then in verse 14, we have this interesting verse inserted. It says, and to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Okay, now you know who it is. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all of the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch said this, the seventh from Adam. You don't find this recorded in the Old Testament. This is some information. This is talking about the second advent.
Where are you at?
Jude verses 14 and 15. And this is Revelation. Now, where did Jude get this from? He walked with God.
Where did Enoch get it?
Enoch, brother. Yeah, but the same.
You said the word of Jude, but
Where did Enoch get this from? He got this because he walked with God. And in this relation with God, he was well pleasing, and God revealed this to him. Yes.
Don, have you considered that what Enoch saw may have been spirit involvement in the Noahic flood? You wouldn't necessarily rule that out.
No, I had never thought about that. I thought
Genesis 16.
Were they involved? Were they given executive responsibility for the
in the flood?
Might he have?
We're not told that in Genesis. I mean, it's possible. Well, it's possible.
I mean, it certainly wouldn't be out of character.
No, it's possible. I mean,
but in any case, he got some pretty.
Yeah, what he has here is he has revelation that no one else had apparently. Now, when you look back, the other man who said he walked with God, what happened with Noah? It says that he was a rewarder. Mm-hmm. They got some kind of a reward, a recompense for the reward. Well, what did Noah get?
They both participated in a great escape of sorts.
Yeah, Enoch got a great escape, but so did Adam. Or so did Noah. I'm doing great. 2 weeks off and I can't even remember who I'm talking about. It was Noah. What happened with Noah? Noah walked with God. What happened to him?
He died.
Well, he died, but he came through the flood. But guess what he got? He got some revelation. He was the one that knew the flood was coming.
Mm-hmm.
And he also had the privilege of presenting that. He was a preacher of righteousness. He had a privilege. He was given something because he sought after God. Now, we're not offered that. God doesn't say, I'm going to reward you if we seek after God. That Hebrews 11:6 has been misread. I know. You've probably heard that preached. You may have heard that preached. I've heard it preached where God rewards you if you seek after him. Well, no. That's not. Don't take Hebrews 11:6 out of context. It's not for us. But now, what is true is that if you and I are spiritual believers, if you and I spend our time in this book, will God illumine us to truth?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it's similar in a way. But I wouldn't call it reward. Yes, Richard.
Can I say something?
Sure, go ahead.
Concerning Noah and
Lot.
Noah and Lot, the Lord Jesus in Luke 8 speaks concerning his coming, that in the day of God, or the kingdom of God, at his coming, he reveals to us.
As it was in the days of Noah, so yes. Shall it be in the days of
something. Read the account there. I think it's verse 16.
He does say that. Yeah.
And it is talking about his second advent, I believe, right there. And he says the same self day. First he goes through the Noah account, and then he goes through the Law account, and then both of them is exactly the same, that on the same day that Noah entered the ark, the hand of God closed the ark.
Yep.
The flood came and took them all away. Mm-hmm. So shall it be in the day of Lot. And it says the same day that Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire down from heaven. Mm-hmm. The same self day.
Yeah.
So he gives us information there, or illuminates us to his coming.
Yeah, there's.
He believes his coming.
Yeah, I believe so. Yes.
Yeah.
But our point then that we were getting at with this walking with God is that. when you look at Hebrews 11:6, that's your commentary on it. That these men would actually walk with God, who would appear. They believed that he was there. They would go seek him. And it said that God recompensed. There was a recompense. There was a payment. There was a reward because they were well-pleasing. They had favor with God. They you could earn favor in the Old Testament. You don't earn favor now. I don't do something to get favor with God. I have favor with God.
You make the point that both of these men were men that knew God.
Yes, they were godly men. Yeah, it says that it says well pleasing to both of them, were just men for Noah. But this is different. I mean, when we talk about walking with God today, if we do, be careful how you use that terminology. We talk about walk by means of the Spirit, and that's order our lives. That's true. But that's not the same thing. Please be careful when you go back to the Old Testament, because that word walk back there means to physically cross real estate. And God did appear. Why couldn't he do that? I mean, that was what God chose to do at that time. So people will have a problem with that. And we had a question about, was that...
What's along the line? Yeah. If I remember right, you had made some statement that believers nowadays have a closer walk or a closer relationship with God than the ones in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And then my thought was, and Richard and I were kind of discussing this, but the ones of the Old Testament saints were walking with God.
Yes, physically. Yeah.
There's not much more than you would want to get closer than that.
Well, you can get closer if he indwells you.
Well,
yeah,
if that's true.
Yeah.
And we have so much more illumination.
Yeah, and if you have an indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the ability to understand some things. According to John 17, that we have eternal life, and that eternal life, that life of God, that gives us the potential to know God in a way that they didn't have back there. Yeah. So, I mean, they may have walked with this person, and they may have, and it was a person, but to them, they had a limit. They still had a limit. They could only understand so much. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't good.
It made me also think of Christ on earth with his disciples, followed him. There was a literal, communication between God and man. I mean, God in human form, of course, and man's the evidence. But even then, the disciples only knew so much.
Yeah. Oh yeah, they were very limited in what they knew, because there were places where he said that they were dull of hearing and they were hard and so forth. And I remember one of the key things to remember is in John 17, when Christ speaks of his disciples and believers ultimately, which includes us, it says, Father, glorify the Son. It's that the Son. That some may glorify thee, even as you've given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he should give eternal life. And this eternal life is in order that they should know thee. So it gives us something that they didn't have. I mean, we can know God by experience because we have eternal life. And if that life lives out through me as a spiritual believer, then I know I experience the life of God. We actually experience it through us. And when you say, well, what does that life look like? Well, then I would say you look at the fruit of the Spirit. And you see the character of Christ reflected in the fruit of the Spirit. That eternal life comes through you. And when you share in that life, when it lives out through you, as you allow that to happen, then you actually know what God is like through your experience. And that's not that couldn't be had in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Richard's point could be used conversely to illustrate that. For them, the illustration you've given, this is for them as good as it got.
Yeah, it didn't get any better.
And even given that, our experience exceeds that.
Yeah, it does. It does, potentially, yeah.
Do we value that?
Yeah, I mean, that's true. Because we have, I mean, when just the possession of eternal life on its own, I mean, that was never had in the Old Testament. No one ever had that. And so, yeah.
I assume you're in the process of what you're saying, that Enoch walked with God, in other words, walked with him, saw his...
A form. Yeah.
Like it says, no one has ever seen my face, but Moses, in the same way, communed with God in that way when he went up to the mount.
Yeah.
And we have the mind of Christ.
Yeah, we have.
Which is even closer, yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we have the potential. We have a potential to know beyond what they had potential. I mean,
it is better.
Yeah, it is better. And that's not to say that what they had isn't good. I mean, when you come back to the Old Testament, if we say, well, what they had wasn't good, I mean, that would not be true. That would not be true at all, because they had the potential to know something about God.
Your better idea is at the end of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40.
Yeah.
Hebrews.
Yeah, it says that, yes. Yeah, and it says that they had something good, but we have something better. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Better means that there was something good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you can't have a better if you don't have a good. So we have the potential, and our potential to draw close to God is unsurpassed. They just did not have that kind of potential. They could have known about God. Yes, they could have known many things about God. But they didn't have the same potential to know God like we do. So there's a big difference there. But be careful when we deal with things like this to not leave the impression that what they had wasn't good. No, what they had was good. Because if you were saved in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. when David, you look in this Psalm 86, for example, David said he was saved from the lower Sheol. He was saved from where the fire was. So he understood he was saved from something. He understood there was a penalty. So they had something. Yes, they did have something that was good. It's just that we have something better. And I've never been able to understand how those that are covenant and not literal with Scripture, how they understand Hebrews 11. At the end of the chapter, it does say we have something better. How do you understand the Old Testament and say they had what we have when it says we have something better? Mm-hmm. I don't quite understand that.
Have you ever talked to anyone like that? The other school that find out how do you guys reconcile this with Scripture?
No, I haven't. I haven't. If any?
I have.
Oh, okay. Here we go.
They don't answer.
They say, well,
for 6 months, I've been asking the sort of question of a certain group of people on the internet. They have no answer for it.
You have to finish the verse, though. That they without us should not... What?
Be complete.
Mm-hmm. No, they should not be made perfect.
Be made complete, yeah.
That's the end of the verse.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the fact of the matter still is, he is doing something better with us before he finishes what he started with them.
Exactly. Yeah, we got something better. Yeah. And another question I've always had is that when Christ in Matthew 16 says, upon this rock I will build, it's a future tense verb, I will build my church. How do you reconcile that with people that are covenant or reformed? They believe that Israel was the church in the Old Testament, were the church in the New Testament. Well, how does Christ say, I will build my church, if Israel was the church?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Kind of problem there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's a future tense verb, too, by the way. Clearly, Greek future tense. So,
it's a different assembly altogether.
Well, what I read about that was they said, well, it's like you go to a junkyard, and here's this old broken down car. And so you pull this old broken down car out, and you rebuild it. Well, that's not the same as building something.
That's not Ephesians 2:15.
Yeah, it's not. Well, anyway, we're going to move on in our study. We want to come back to goodness on page 16 and goodness of God. Now, remember, just by way of review, when we talk about God, we're not talking about a single person. We're talking about three persons. So what we're saying, and that's why if you read down through here, you will notice that my definition is that deity desires and maintains their own happiness while also desiring happiness for others. And that's why it's a plural. It's not just a single person. There are three persons that this fits. Now, something about this. Now, when it says God desires their own happiness, deity of the three persons do, it says they desire happiness for others. Notice point B. It says this desire for the happiness does not demand or imply that the Trinity has an obligation to determine it for humanity. It's not something that is determined. It is something that's desired. And there's a difference in the words that are used for this. If you look, for example, in 1 Timothy 2...
John, are you saying happiness is equal to goodness then? Is that
No. This is goodness. This goodness, well, he desires his own happiness, yeah. Well,
okay. So the same thing?
I guess you could say it is. I mean, it's close to being. It's almost. It's goodness. Goodness is something that brings you happiness. It's a quality that. Help me out with that one, Dave. What would you say now that I'm
goodness and activity.
Well, goodness is a quality. I mean, it's a quality.
Happiness
is a result of that quality. It's a quality. Again, when you come to the words that end in NESS, normally those are more of qualities. This is a quality that's the basis of God acting. So when God acts, it is because it is something that will be in keeping with his own happiness. Mm-hmm. It's things, goodness is something it brings. It brings happiness. It's one of the words for it. Yes?
I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Timothy. It is apparently good news in 1 Timothy 11 that God is happy. And I've inferred that in 1 Timothy 1:11, if he's happy, it has to be a result of something that's intrinsic to his own nature.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And consistent with the way you're dealing with this here, he's happy with himself because of his own intrinsic goodness. Does that follow?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure that first reason. Let me see. 1 Timothy 1:11.
It's a little bit of an awkward. It doesn't translate really in the English.
Blessed God. Let's see. Blessed or happy God.
Good news of the good opinion of the happy God.
Yeah. Blessed like God. Yeah. Yeah.
He's apparently happy with himself.
Yeah.
And knowing that is apparently good news. It's apparently good news that God is.
Let's see.
Happy with himself because of his goodness.
Well, it's the glorious gospel. It's from him. I don't know that it's the good news is that he's happy. I think the good news is from the one that is happy. It's looking at where it comes from, the source of it. But there's no doubt that God is happy. He's happy with what he is. His goodness, and he maintains his own happiness, and he wants the same brothers. Now, there's two verses here I wanted to look at. If you look at 1 Timothy 2:4, when you look at these, there's two different words that are used, and I have a footnote on here that has the two Greek words on it. There's one that indicates it's something you desire, and there's one that indicates it's something that you determine. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:4, this is a verse where you have to be careful how you handle this. It says, speaking about this is a chapter where you can show at the beginning of the second chapter that there is more than one word for communicating with God. You have supplication, prayer, intercession, giving thanks. And it says to be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It says, who will have all men be saved? Does this mean God has determined that all men are going to be saved?
Apparently not.
What verse are you
on? 1 Timothy 2:4. Verse 4. Yeah, if you look at the word, if you have it interlinear. 1 Timothy 2:4.
That's it? That's all you read?
No, I read up to verse. I read the first four verses.
Oh, up to 4.
Up to verse 4. And so in the fourth verse it says, who will have all men to be saved? Now, you could come to that and say, well, if God has determined everybody's going to be saved, then everybody's going to be saved. Well, no, this shows you that there is a word that means it's a desirous will. God desires that. Mm-hmm. That's something that God would like to do. Mm-hmm. But we said the desire for happiness doesn't demand that the Trinity has an obligation to perform it or to determine to do it.
Mm-hmm. That's
right. We can desire to do things. There's a lot of, I've desired to win the lottery for a long time, except I never buy a ticket. But I mean, I've desired to win it, you know. But I haven't even decided to play the game. You know, actually, the last time I played it, somebody put them in a. When I worked, they put them in a stocking stuffer. And the funny thing is, I got a ticket that was a $2 winner. So my wife took it over to the convenience store, and they tried to give her two more tickets. She wanted the $2, and they couldn't understand how this person wanted $2 instead of two more tickets. That was the only time that I can remember in the last, that's been a long time, about 10 or 12 years ago. So I did play the lottery, but someone gave it to me. Stop. Yeah, terrible sinner. $2 winner, by the way, so So
true confessions.
That's true confessions. That's true. Yeah, I gave 20 cents.
I gave 20 cents.
So Richard
well,
helped you out.
It reminds me of a little boy that went up to his dad. And I have to tell you this one. There's a little boy that went up to his dad, and he thought, "How am I going to ask my father to give me more allowance? How can I do this in a way that would be persuasive?" And then he got to thinking. So he went to his dad and said, "Dad, I think it was time I started tithing larger sums." Not bad. I thought that was pretty clever, actually. I can imagine.
If he actually would do that.
Well, I know somebody that would have when they were a little boy. I won't mention any names, but I
Your 2 Peter 3:9 reference.
Yes, 2 Peter 3:9 is another one. It is that you'll notice a difference now.
Before you go there,
yes.
1 Timothy 2:4.
Mm-hmm.
That the end should come before the beginning. The knowledge of the truth could come before the salvation.
That says who will? Who will have all men to be saved? Let's see. Well, I don't know if it's to be saved to come to the full knowledge of the truth. I would guess that the way it's in the word order, it suggests to me that they're going to be saved first and come to the knowledge of the truth, which is...
Yeah, turns it around, come to knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, sounds like you.
Well, if he's talking about a body of doctrine, don't forget Paul uses the terminology of the truth. Frequently, he uses that in reference to a body of doctrine.
Would that "and" you would say would be also kind?
Recognition.
Even? Well, it could be even. I suppose you might really take it as even as a sensitive. I don't know. That's possible.
Yeah.
It's an passive.
To be saved, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's to come. They're both passive. Passive voice.
Yeah.
Now, I've never taken it as being as sensitive. I've always thought of it in terms of being saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, which is dealing with the Christian life. It's a core body of doctrine.
Well, don't you have to know the knowledge of the truth?
Well,
it depends on what the knowledge of the truth
is. Yeah, it depends on what you take the knowledge of the truth to be. Now it says...
The truth is the truth.
It's full experiential knowledge of the truth.
No,
full experiential knowledge of truth. I suspect that when you see epignosko with truth, I would suspect that it's talking about the body of doctrine that you live by. Because Paul didn't just want people to get saved.
Mm.
He wanted them to be saved and what?
To grow. And that's not
what this is saying. I think this would lead me to believe that what Paul is saying, he's talking about epignosko, he's talking about a full experiential knowledge. He's not just talking about one thing, he's talking about... Yes,
Is that a pretty good interpretive clue? When it's epignosko, it's typically not knowledge sufficient for salvation.
Yeah, it's
knowledge which compounds.
Yeah, it's full experiential knowledge. Yeah, yeah, because full experiential knowledge. I mean, if you look in Ephesians and some of the things that Paul said, is he wanted people to know Christ. He wanted to know them in a fuller way, and he himself said in Philippians 3 that he wanted to know God.
And then he says, "Work it out."
Yeah, and there's evidence that this is, yeah, this, I don't think this is talking about a, because when you look at epignosko, I don't see how you can say that's good. That has to be talking about a body of doctrine. It's a Christian life. In other words, you get somebody saved, that's not where it stops. The object of getting people saved is for them to go beyond that and hopefully they will come to that full knowledge. Because if you just get people saved, I mean, that's good. But what happens after that? Then they wander off into carnality, and then that's the end of it.
Isn't that the work of God to believe in Him whom He has saved? I mean, that's God's work.
Yeah, God will bring us to maturity, but we have to be willing to let Him do that as a believer.
I mean, what follows then is the knowledge of the truth, is what it says here.
To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. First you get saved, and then you come to the knowledge of the truth. You want to come to full experiential knowledge, and I think that's talking about the growth.
Yeah, you're right. It's a good example of what we're doing tonight. We're all saved.
Yeah.
Constantly maturing in Christ.
Yeah, I mean, the objective is once you know, for example, once you know about positional truth and you know about what it means to be in Christ, you have oida. If you begin to use it, you'll get ginosko, you'll get experiential knowledge. If you begin to use it and continually use it on a regular basis, the time will come when you can have full experiential knowledge. When you will use it, it'll become more or less almost like second nature. And you know, if you grow to that point, then you can say that you have full experiential knowledge or something.
You've got 20 occurrences of epignosko here, noun form. And I can tell you right now, just from glancing over in a cursory fashion, it looks, now I've looked at all of them, but that'd be a good word study. In all cases I've looked at so far, it seems pretty conclusive. This is not a knowledge which results in salvation. This is a knowledge which compounds upon having been saved and engaging.
Yeah, without looking at all the references, I don't remember. It's a long time ago when I looked at them. But
it's not complicated a word study.
No, with 20 uses, it wouldn't be a difficult one to do at all. But I would be willing to bet that if you look at it, it's used in context for believers after salvation.
I believe someone did a paper for the forum that they on epistemological.
It's been a while since that one was done.
15 years ago or so, give or take. Because that was the first time I'd ever heard of that.
Yeah.
But this is epignosko. This is a compounded form.
Right. Yeah. Intensified, yeah. Yeah, and it's something, I mean, when you look at that, I mean, back in 1 Timothy, full experiential knowledge, if someone's saved, what does... Why do you have to say full experiential knowledge? It's just talking about salvation. To be saved is enough. But it says, and to come. To be saved and to come. So it implies more than that. And when you look at what Paul said to the Ephesians and what Peter says at the end of his epistle, to grow in the knowledge, it's looking at that, I believe. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Because I don't think the objective is just for people to get saved. I mean, that's the start, yes. But that's not the point. That's not where it ends. That's not what we're supposed to be thinking. The other place I wanted to look at was in 2 Peter 3:9, and this just shows you the difference between these two words, because you see back here it says that he wills to have all men, but please remember that's desirously will. It doesn't mean that it was determined that this would happen. It meant that it was something that God desires, and that doesn't require him to do that. It says in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I said, okay, the Lord doesn't will that any should perish. Now, if you look across the page into an interlinear, if that's what you have, then you'll find it is the word bulimai. It's a participle, not determining any should perish. What does that mean? God doesn't determine anyone's going to perish. Well, then who does determine it? Well, we do, don't we? You know, if a person hears the gospel and rejects the gospel, who determines that they're going to go to hell? Now, I know in a decree you can say God ultimately decide. I know, but in this working out in time, who determines? God doesn't determine that. God doesn't say, that's got to happen. Mm-hmm. Ultimately God does, yes I know. But in our responsibility, what we're responsible for, if you preach the gospel to someone and they reject it, they are rejecting it. They do it for themselves.
They're without excuse.
God holds them accountable. Yes.
Don, this may not be important to everyone, but if anyone has dealt with the doctrine, really false doctrine, of quote double predestination.
Yeah.
In the first place, the term is never used in Scripture.
No,
but
it is not.
This is the verse that is central to refuting the notion that God has reprobated some. You got a Romans 9 vessels having fitted themselves for destruction. But this is the verse that pretty adequately refutes the notion that God has determined that some will perish.
Yeah, and God hasn't done that. No,
has not.
No. No. So it's responsibility that the people have, and that Romans 9. But that is a good place to remember Romans 9, where it does talk about the vessels of wrath, and it's a middle voice that have fitted themselves for destruction. And if you remember Romans 1.
It's a middle in Romans 9.
Romans 9, yeah. Now this is a deponent verb. It's just that God is not determining any should perish. But if you look back at Romans 9, that is middle.
I thought this was a middle here too.
Well, Bulamai is what we call deponent. Oh, wait a minute. Let's see. What are you looking at? To perish? Kapalumi is another deponent also. Kapalumi it shows up as in a what they call deponent, middle passive form, it looks like.
Your Romans 9 is 9:22.
9:20. Yeah, Romans 9:22. And I mean, there's a great deal we could say about that. We don't want to get too far into that, but I mean, when you look at how unsaved humanity acts, that's one place you can go to show it. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath who fitted themselves, and it's middle passive, who fitted themselves under destruction. They do it to themselves.
Middle passive.
Yeah, it's the form is middle passive, and it's so they, it could be either one. They could have been fitted, or they did it to themselves. And it's, I would say they did it to themselves because, yeah, it's yeah. The place, if you have any question about it at all, is did they fit themselves for it? Well, remember what it says back in Romans chapter 1? If you look at Romans chapter 1, and if you come right through a list of all kinds of nasty things, and it's a choice list of things. It sounds like you're watching television sometimes if you begin reading at verse 29. But the last thing it says about unsaved people, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So it says that men will know something. It says they know the judgment of God, but it doesn't seem like it matters, does it? They not only do it, but they have pleasure in you joining in too. So now who fits themselves for destruction?
Boy, you know what that makes me think? You know, you're talking about goodness here and happiness related to goodness. It's just interesting that it is not the wrath of God that produces the incentive to change our minds.
No.
It's his goodness that causes us to change our minds.
Yeah. Yeah, because if you look at Romans 2:4, if you're back in Romans 1:32, if you just get down the page, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his?" No, it says goodness, but it's actually the word kindness.
Yeah.
It's the kindness of God. It's not the wrath of God that's going to bring someone to repentance. Because if you think that, the verse we've referred to this verse a number of times in here, just remember what it says in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. There's a very intriguing passage there that people would look at. It's whenever the tribulation starts, it's recorded that people will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath won't make people repent. It'll make them hide from God, maybe. It'll make them curse God, but it won't make them repent. It says here in Romans 2:4, the kindness of God. Now, it's translated goodness, but it's the word, if you check, it's the word kindness, Christos. It is normally translated kindness. It's kindness of God that brings people to repentance, so the wrath isn't going to do it. The wrath will never do it. And wrath is, it's been manifest, it's going to be poured out in the tribulation, but it doesn't bring people to repentance. And that whole idea, that verse right there puts a lot of Puritan theology on him. A very questionable light, to say the very least.
Because it doesn't.
Yeah. Yeah, I. But nonetheless, the reason we went to those two verses is you can see the difference. Is that when you look at one fellow, it means that God doesn't. He desires that everybody be saved, and he doesn't determine anybody should perish. So there's a difference between the two words. And that's why we say that God's happiness that he maintains, his goodness that maintains that happiness, it's something, yes, God has that. And he would desire that for others. Now, of course, I guess you could ask a simple question. Does God want you to be happy? I think probably he does. But how would a believer be happy? This is not in your notes, but this is I'm meddling a little bit, I guess.
I would start by teaching believers about the goodness of God, which is a lost art.
It is. It is, because I think too often when people think about God, they think about righteousness, maybe. They might think about love sometimes. And it's funny, the excesses that we go to. Or else they think about this angry God, this God of wrath. But what about the fact that God is... Well, we saw that verse that Dan brought up, that he's the happy God.
Mm-hmm.
God is happy. God does endure the vessels of wrath with long-suffering. But it still says he's happy. Because that's an inner quality of God. That is the basis of what God does. So when God acts, he's going to maintain his happiness in the things that he does. Now, you can see that. Let's start off by looking at James chapter 1. There are the verses that we have for goodness. There's so many things that you could say about goodness. If you look at James chapter 1, this is the first book written to the written in the New Testament to the church, I believe, the book of James. I think it was written probably right around the time of Acts 17. And this is early, but he says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. So every good gift, who gives the good gifts? The Father gives good gifts. He does. Now, keep this in context, because when you look at this verse, it's easy to forget what precedes it. What's right before this?
Wow, look at that. It says the lust, temptation, sin sequence.
Ah, yes. Hmm. Now, there's a reason this is put in there like this. You know, it's amazing how many times that questions that you get asked are answered by context.
Mm-hmm.
And this particular verse here, you say, well okay, why is that in there? Well, what's the import of that? Well, because if you go all the way back to verse 12, it talks about temptation. And in fact, if you look at the first thing that is said in this epistle, and there's a key to how important this epistle is. Look at verse 2 of the first chapter. James introduces himself, and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations. What do you think occasioned the writing of this letter then? Well, there were people being tempted, and they apparently were not dealing with temptation very well.
The interesting thing about this is, if this is early, you've got a metric for dealing with temptation
that
is very, very early, actually precedes Pauline theology.
It precedes Paul by a number of years.
Well, that is an interesting...
And in doing so, when you look at what it said, Paul doesn't go beyond this. In fact, Pauline theology, it can very easily be said to be built right on top of this, because it does fit upon this. When you deal with your old nature, you reckon yourself dead to the sin nature. Why? Well, because the sin nature will do the things it says here.
This puts to naught the notion that James did not have any grasp of Pauline theology.
Oh, no. Some of the things that... I mean, there were... If you go through the book of James, I did my forum paper last year. It's available on the church website on this. And there are some things that James did not recognize early. But one of the things he did know was how to deal with something called sin. Because... He writes this epistle because, you know, like I said, the first thing he says is count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Now, what do you think he's writing this epistle about? The problem these people are having. Look what he goes on to say in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Now, he said a number of things in between, but then he comes back. He says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is approved, he's tried, he's approved, he's tested for approval, we shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So he has some revelation here. This is before Paul writes. This is early.
So we are learning early in church history that there is a reward for enduring temptation.
Yes.
Under grace.
Yes, there is. There is a victor's wreath. We call it crowns, crown of life. If you look at in the interlinear, it's a victor's wreath. It's at the Olympic Games, they would give them a victor's wreath. I guess that it was perishable. It wasn't a crown like we would think of it. We think of crowns, and Stephanos is not really that at all. It's more of a victor's wreath. But it's something that you win, but it says it's the Lord will give to those who love him if they endure temptation. Now the question is, does the believer endure temptation? Well, I don't know. It depends. You know, you look at some believers the way we and look at yourself sometimes and how we live. Do we overcome temptation?
Well,
sometimes we don't.
To what you were saying earlier, epikinosko is tied in that temptation is a part of the Christian life.
Yeah.
When we go through it, we receive that crown. If you live in a full experience of knowledge, you're going to take that crown off.
Well, ultimately, well, if you look at the book of Revelation, you find out that the crowns, the 24 elders are going to throw their crowns at Stephanoi, they're going to throw their feet at the Savior. Because you really didn't earn this. You wouldn't have, you won't do these things unless you're a spiritual believer. And how am I a spiritual believer? Well, I've got these big long bootstraps I can get my feet off the ground. No? I get only because of what God can do in my life. If I let him. If I reckon myself dead. Yeah.
Going back to what you were talking about a little bit earlier about God being happy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, also, part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy.
Mm-hmm.
And if you keep finding relations there, would we imply that God is joyful as well, having joy?
Well,
and then related to that is, how would you differentiate the two? Joy and happiness in here.
Well,
that goes along with, should we be happy? I mean, that was your next question.
But, you know, God, I said this, God wants us to be happy.
He obviously wants us to have joy. I do
believe there's a
happiness, but, you know,
there's a difference between the two.
I know, but that's what I was hoping you would maybe discuss a little bit so you don't get confused.
Well, if you look at what joy is the ability to recognize, enjoy, recognize and appreciate circumstances. One of the places that I remember is when Paul talks to the Corinthians. He says that my joy is the joy of you. He rejoiced in them because God had done something in their lives, and he had a happiness that came from that. He appreciated the circumstances. But when you're talking about goodness, that's an inner quality. There's a happiness, and that is, for us, comes closer to being something emotional. Mm-hmm. Whereas joy is whenever you recognize mentally. And if you recognize something, I'm sure that you're not going to be sterile about how you feel about it. But it's more of you recognize that God is at work, that God is doing something, and you appreciate what is happening, and you realize that God's doing it.
We got to count it all joy, my brethren, when you count it.
Yeah.
Trials.
Yeah, that count it all joy is reckon. I mean, yeah, that's a good, let's see, that's a good.
Yeah, because the happiness, too, I think we need to be careful because, you know, look at God as being happy. We're happy, but what am I happy about? I'm happy because the Broncos stomped the Raiders.
I don't think Pastor Davis had it.
That's a different happiness than when I see, you know, something about my wife that, boy, it just makes me
happy. Well, it's, if you look back at verse 2, that's a good point, because that was something, I'm glad you brought that up, Dan, because it says count it all joy. You look in it, and it's to deem or reckon. It's to reckon. Count something to be true. So it's verse 2, count it all joy. And that's the word joy, that is word joy that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. So,
well, now, wait a minute, that's hegetomai.
Hegetomai.
That's not legizomai, that's hegetomai.
Hegetomai is to count or esteem. Deem or esteem or...
Yeah.
It's not exactly the same thing. Yes?
Carrie happened to have a copy of the Doctrine of God, Dr. Schaefer's booklet. I was just looking up what he had said in here. In speaking to that, and I was thinking, the word good, which is used of God, has the idea of an inner sense of well-being. It's not an inner sense of happiness. It's an inner sense of well-being and an enjoyment or pleasurable satisfaction.
Yeah.
As a result of this inner enjoyment, the inner sense of well-being then results in the person, this capitalized with God, being happy.
Yeah.
And then...
It's it all, yeah.
And I was just wondering, too, as a corollary, perhaps, that isn't all of the art... all aspects of the fruit more of a rational process, not an emotional process.
Yeah.
Joy is rational.
Yeah, because that's what it says here. It says to deem it with
happy is an emotion which results out of goodness or an inner sense of well-being for ourselves, I would assume.
Yeah, no, that's and I agree with you there. That's
and
what we
so
said.
Perhaps the relationship between joy and happiness is that as you're in a correct frame of mind and you experience or you have joy as occurring with mind, well, then the result would be that you're happy.
Yeah.
They have the happy feelings,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
But they're under the control of a frame of mind of joy.
Yeah.
So here we have an opportunity. That's good you point that out, because here we have an opportunity to observe that if happiness in humanity tends to be rooted in the soul, are we willing to suggest that? That sounds like what we're saying.
Yeah.
Apparently, consistent with the good pleasure of God in designing humanity for the humanity, happiness is an emotional feeling, mm-hmm. properly governed, right, by the Spirit?
Hopefully.
But with the Godhead, apparently not. Are we willing to, I mean, he is a gloriously happy God, mm-hmm. in 1 Timothy 1:11. He is a man-loving, philanthropic God, Titus 3.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got phileo. But in any case, with humanity, if he's going to be happy properly, it has to be governed by his regenerated spirit.
Yeah, for us, yeah.
You have to be careful then.
Remember what it says.
If happiness is a soulish issue, God doesn't have a soul.
No.
So you have to be really careful that you don't attribute happiness.
Yeah, that was my
soul aspect.
Right. Yeah, where can't.
If it doesn't attribute to a soul aspect, then why would we derive that I just said about?
Well, joy. Yeah, the way we're built, we do have. That's the difference. I mean, God doesn't have a soul per se. But there's a sense of what Dr. Schaefer said, well-being, that produces what we would call happiness.
So how is his happiness different than our happiness?
Well, it's not a soulish thing. It's not going to be identical to what we have. I mean, we are not exactly able to make a perfect equivalent.
Maybe that's one of the things that fascinates angels.
Well, it
how
could be.
He's
I mean,
getting properly.
There's a distinction there that there's a line that I can't cut through. I mean, I can't come but so close to it.
Well, he's getting something that's soulish, but that's properly
it's not,
governed.
But
it's not soulish in the bad sense.
No,
it originates with the soul.
Well, there with the mind. With the mind, you do have a sense of something of how you feel. There is something of a mental feeling for things sometimes.
And we are the only tripartite.
Yeah, well, I mean, because God doesn't have a soul, so it's not going to be something that's soulish. It can't be entirely that, or else God, how would you say God is happy?
Well, when our soul is saved, then it will be different.
Mm-hmm.
That
it will be.
Is the difference. We have a fallen soul.
Oh, yeah. Oh, do we ever.
It can't be the same. So you can't say this because the word's the same, that it's the same.
Yeah, no.
It's not the same.
But once we get totally...
No.
Ek agarazo
is good. Ek agarazo works. Agarazo.
What is it?
Apolutrosis. Okay. There we go. That's another good one.
Translate, redeemed, right?
Yeah.
Then completely.
Yeah. Once we're made like Christ.
Then your soul will be of a different quality.
Yeah. 1 John 3:2.
And then we would reflect a God quality of happiness, not a.
It'd be closer. Yeah. We can't. I mean, you can only come so close because we're still. We're as long as we're tripart being, you can't come exactly to being like somebody that is spirit. God is spirit. It's reflected. It's closer to it. Yes. But the one thing I can think you could say is when you look at James 1:2. The joy is something you direct with your mind. It says you deem it, but you don't find happiness described that way. Happiness is something that results. It's something that results when you do things. I mean, if what Richard said is true. You can have a sense of happiness, or you can feel well-being if you want to see the Raiders win, or want to see the Broncos win, and the Raiders won. I mean, that might happiness can come from a variety of places, and they're not always necessarily good things, because unsaved people do things that are not right, and it makes them feel. I mean, it's obvious they feel happy or feel pleasure, or else they wouldn't do some of the things they do. So happiness is just something. It's something that results. It's a byproduct of doing something. Whereas when you look at joy from the Holy Spirit is something that you have to direct. It's something that's directed with the mind, because that's what James says. He says, demon, count something to be so. Count it to be joy. Look at what God is doing. When he says, what is God doing through this? Well, look what he goes on to say. He says, count it all joy. Why do you count it all joy? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. The proving of your faith works patience. You develop endurance. You develop something as a Christian. And he look what goes on and says, let patience have her completed work or perfect work, that you may be complete or perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So you count temptation to be something good because you realize you deem it joy, you count it to be something good, you enjoy it because you recognize that God is doing something in my life. If I endure temptation, then I am learning endurance and I'm becoming more mature.
Talk a little bit about, or comment a little bit about your word trying there.
Yeah, that's dokimazo. It's to test something for approval.
With a view towards approving.
Yeah. It was originally a medical.
This is not the tempting term. Kind of test. This
no, dokimazo is to test for approval. It's a word that is used, they said it was originally metallurgical, yeah. To say something, to find what was good in it. And it's used in 1 Peter, it talks about that. It's used in 1 Peter, it talks about the trying of your faith, the approving of your faith. So, the purpose of temptation is that we count it joy, you mentally direct joy to it, you appreciate it because you recognize that God has permitted that. Why? That when you bear up under temptation, he's going to go on and tell you that when he goes on in verse 12 and he talks about how it works. If you do that, it says then you develop patience. It says here, this is not the word for normal word for patience, it's a different word. If you have an interlinear, it's a word for endurance. It's something that we develop and learn. There are things that we have to learn, and this is one of them. We've learned endurance. You learn to bear up under circumstances. And without that, verse 4, we're not mature. We're not mature as believers. If the first time I get tempted, I immediately throw in the towel and sin, you know, I mean, that's not very good. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Sometimes you have to endure. Every time you're tempted, you get tempted just one time, and the temptation goes away. Say, oh, nope, I don't want to do that.
What a ton of doctrinal words in James.
James is not a simple book, as some might think. When it comes to the matter of temptation, James is the one. Our time is up. We need to stop, but we can come back to looking at this again next week and talk a little more about temptation. But please notice the reason James is writing this is because they were suffering temptation. They didn't know what to do with it or weren't doing what's right. And James starts off by telling them, count it joy. Look at what it's, appreciate what God is doing with it in your life. Because he will use it to bring you to maturity. And that's God's intent.
A rehash of the definition for goodness too.
Yeah. Well, I shortened it up. I mean, it's a feeling of well, it's a sense of well-being.
I mean, in other words, to me, I look at that saying happiness is the same thing as goodness.
Yeah.
It sounds like as we discussed it, it's not the same thing.
No, it's not.
And so that's what I'm saying, if we can come up with.
Yeah, we can rework that.
Sure. Right, that's
it. Yeah, that's fine. We'll do that.
Goodness is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Goodness is a fruit of
the Spirit. Then we'll come back to that next week. Okay.